Well, we do greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's a blessing to be together with you all again. I look at this audience, and I wonder if in some ways it's similar to Israel gathering together for some of their feast days. And I really appreciate those that made these meetings happen. I've been edified just sitting in the atmosphere of your worship. It's been an enriching experience. And so we have this morning the title here, Maintaining the Spark in Marriage. Now, some people don't want sparks. It means there's friction. Something's not like it should be. All is not well when you have sparks, some kinds of sparks. But when there's a spark between a husband and wife, there's an indication of something being very right, and possibly indication that a lot of things are very right. Now, it's not always been well with my wife and I. There was a time in our early marriage where love had died. I took her very much for granted. But we woke up comprehending where we were. And one of the ways that you figure out how to get where you want to be is figuring out where you are. Someone used the illustration that if he got a call on the phone and he says, tell me how to get to such a place. And he says, well, where are you? Well, he says, I don't know where I am. I just need to know how to get to where I need to be. And he says, unless you tell me where you are, I cannot give you directions how to get where you want to be. And so sometimes we wrongly evaluate where we are. And that keeps us from going where we want to be. What I used to tell the children, and when we found out where we were and realized that we were in an extremely serious place, we began to seek God. And to reawaken devotional love after it had suffered a violent death was not easy. But it is doable. Yesterday, I said even, no, I have that for today. But even if your relationship has suffered a wreck, it can be restored to a shining condition. And so I'm aspiring. I used to tell my children that once they're all grown and gone, I still want sweetness between their mother and I, and so they're just going to have to give us some time. We're going on a date tonight. And it was very handy once Clifford was old enough to sort of bear rule over his siblings. We may have left him too early, but he was probably 12 when, is that right, honey? Somewhere around 12 when we would, for an evening, they had a phone and we did too, leave them and go out to eat together and just spend some time, just us together. And so I've considered preaching a message on romance at 50. And if you want romance at 50, it needs to survive 25 and 30 and 40. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, Obeyed? Oh my. That's a bad word in our society. Oppression of women. This was her liberty. Calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. And there's a lot in that verse. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read these scriptures here. And towards the end of the message, Lord willing, we would like to go through and pull a few points from Ephesians. Chapter 5. And beginning in verse 22, and these are those common verses that are many times read in light of marriage, and it gives us our duty and all, but I don't think we commonly see near all what's here, and neither do I now. I think it's a very deep passage, has some very beautiful passages here, but word pictures and a depth that I have not plummeted. But in Ephesians 5, verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Suppose you bought a brand new machine or kitchen appliance, and it just shone and worked like a well-oiled machine. And with your new purchase came a polish that, as you polished it, the whole machine just functioned beautifully. But if you neglected to polish it for any length of time, the inner functions would begin to give trouble. So you quickly begin to polish it with your cloth and polish again. If your marriage is to have a spark, it must have the love of God. That's the polish. It must have the love of God. As you apply the love of God, the inner workings begin to harmonize and flow, and that sparkle comes up again. So let's firstly begin in looking at the love of God. What is the love of God like? Go to Matthew chapter 5. In a very abnormal passage on this subject. But I want to talk a little about what the love of God is like. And I think it's the one thing that is lacking in too many situations that things don't go better. Matthew 5 and verse 43 says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. What we have here is a character that is of the goodness of God, that in this time my neighbor, who never bows his knees to pray, gets the same amount of rain that I get, the same amount of sunshine. His fields might actually bear heavier crops than mine. And that's the goodness of God that just comes forth from God. What is the love of God according to this passage? And how does it act if it lives in a person? So the love of God, the scripture mostly tells the husband to love his wife and the wife to submit to her husband. It's probably more normal and more natural for a wife to be loving. So the scripture doesn't emphasize that very much. But for her to be subject, there's a little more struggle there. And so the scripture gives some guidance there. What are men most deplete on? Love. Especially loving treatment. How many of you think it would be easy to really be nice to somebody that came and spit in your face? Would it be easier to be nice to that person that spit you in your face and cursed you, or to your wife who burned the biscuits? Well, we know that it'd be a lot easier to be nice, but how come can't we be? How come when we feel that our mate has done us an injustice, how come we feel that we need to pay back in kind? Now, Romans 12 says that if you heap coals of fire, do a kind deed for a bad deed, then you get coals of fire on that person. My hair is all gone. I guess I've had lots of coals of fire because my wife has lived this. She has treated me nice when I wasn't so nice. So I come by it honest here. But if in the love of God, we would stop the evil for evil relationships and return, get even by being extra nice. Now, if you young people want to get a hold of your parents' hearts and just break them up, be extra submissive when they've been a little impatient with you. See, that's loving here. A kind response, a generous response. How can you ever possibly keep enemies if they treat you like friends? The love of God loves its enemies. And we need a stepladder to get up there that high. I do. But I see these things, and from some of you, I have received extremely kind treatment for ugliness. Thank you. What else does the love of God do? It blesses those that curse it. We just read it here. Bless them that curse you. There's a day of judgment coming. We haven't gotten there yet. It does good to those that hate them. And it prays for those that use them despitefully. In many ways, to many marriages, there is only carnal human love that gives back what we feel we have received. But something that I've noticed in human relationships that if I get hit with a snowball, it always feels like a bigger snowball than what that the other fellow felt he threw. And so when you have these kind of relationships that treats back in kind with what we received, we felt we received, we'll always give back more displeasure than the other person felt that they gave. So if they're paying back in kind, guess what? This thing gets big and it gets ugly. But we're called to a different kind of life. And it's the love of God. Evil for evil relationships exist even in the church. He or she did this, so I did that. They don't deserve any kindness. All they deserve is bad. And I'm not going to give them any kindness. That's not the love of God. It's just not the love of God. And we're called to higher. What would happen if exceptionally kind treatment was given for something that hurt? How would that work on a mate, on a friendship? Wouldn't that polish make them shine? But we know so little of love like this. Enemies, yes, we know that it says to do that. And in our hypothetical minds, you know, if we ever get in war and they come and shoot your dad and your brother, we're going to love them, we're going to pray for them. No. It'll never happen if we can't, in this generation, treat with kindness somebody that's been rude to us, just for an example. I concluded that I would fight tooth and nail for the way that I felt towards brothers that we had a difference with. I would fight tooth and nail if somebody came into my home to harm those that I loved. And I realized something's wrong in here. Something's wrong in here. So we're talking about our marriages and that unconditional love that we promised to give kind Christian conduct back for that which didn't feel so kind. Well, go buy some love like this wherever they sell it. Number two, the spark in marriage. Well, we could ask, was it ever there? Is it still there? If not, where did it go? And how can we get it back? Why did it go away? Now, to all the couples here, are you willing to ask each other, what have I done? Or what am I doing? Or what am I not doing that the spark is not there? If it is not there. So Sam and Sally got married and they were deeply in love. She glowed beautiful radiance at the marriage altar. He could scarcely contain his joy. But they had a problem between them. They were too sensitive to offenses, and everything hurt. When they learned to not stick their feelers out so far and be more other-focused to bless them, the paint shone again. The spark in marriage. God so designed hearts that in courtship, as a couple discusses truth and what is important to them, and how their day went, and how their week was, how their month was, and how they feel inside about many issues in life, they become increasingly of one heart and one soul. There is much respectful courting treatment and courting. It's an old English term. It's the kind of manners that you maintained when you were in the king's court. You know, there was politeness. You bowed. Yes, sir. No, ma'am. All these things were very proper and graceful and very courtly. And so when a couple gets courting, you see that show up. It's amazing what all they might do. They're courting. But what happens after the I do's are said is that it's time to meet the do's. And they're more expensive. Now I got thee. Thou art mine. And never again shalt thou shine. That's that human. That human. Courting's over. But people in other countries have said, we don't understand you Americans. Says, you all court to marry. We marry to court. Now that brings some spark, wouldn't it? Well, good news. The spark can come back. But you have to do some courting. You remember that song about running with swift, nimble feet to the world's things, and then with slow, weary step go up the steps of devotion? That's what we're talking about. Now, I had a neighbor, an older man, his grandson got married. And he says, well, he says when David got married, he thought they could live on love, but he said they discovered it takes more than that. And that's what part of the spark goes. We'll talk a little about that. So there's much respectful courting treatment. Focus on pleasing the other. And the emotional bond almost knows no bounds. Their smiles almost split their faces. And time for each other is no problem. Until they say, I do. And shortly thereafter. Well, the scripture says, give and it will be given unto you. Rekindling the spark. Put it in your life. Put it in your marriage. God so designed that couples in marriage experience a oneness on three areas. Spiritually. I was visiting with one young man who... He says, I don't like going to my girlfriend's church. He said, there they huff and puff and they preach. And he says, I just don't care for such hoopla and carrying on. And I says, you want to marry that girl? Why, yeah. He says, that ain't going to cause any problems. I thought, well, you don't know nothing. They don't like each other's religion, their church. This causes serious problems. God intends that spiritually in doctrine of salvation and truth, they be one. And that they be one in heart. It says, finally be all of one mind. Love is brethren. One in heart, emotionally, without offense, giving and receiving love on a heart level. And in marriage, physically, one flesh in a glorious union to the glory of God. The roots to disunity in the physical often are in the other two areas of life. Actually, some counselors say we don't even address the marriage relationship. If you take care of the disunity and the other problems in the other areas of life, that'll take care of itself. I think it's pretty close. If marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, can you imagine Jesus married to his bride and there be no spark between them? That flies in the face of what the scripture says about the love of God. I see deep meaning and deep longing and deep fulfillment in the picture of Christ and the church. And full consummation has not yet come. It is not God's will that it leave the spark, We should sigh and cry till it returns. When oneness is sought on all three levels, the spark will remain. Even a marriage that has suffered a wreck can be restored by restoring oneness and courting. We have to court. Number three, reasons the spark leaves. Number one of those is offenses and hurts build up. Then the heart level communication diminishes. You ever see a couple? Oh, they're way too committed to divorce or even live in separate places, but it's dead between them. Isn't it a sad sight? God has better than that for us. But one of those reasons is that offenses and hurts build up and they're not taken care of. Number two, under why the spark goes away, is loving, interested care tends to drop somewhat. I'm sorry, but it does. And there are other reasons. You know, the build-up to the wedding and beyond is behind us now. And last evening's date doesn't pay the electric bill today. And so, yeah, that focus drops off some. And I don't know that it always needs to maintain that surface spark. But do you know what her answer would be if somebody asked her a particular basic question? Are you that much one? Number three, the spark diminishes because they no longer seem as special and some bad characteristics have showed up. You know, up until now, love has required very little self-denial. But for love to continue and love to have its spark, the more self-denial and sacrifice you give to the other, just to humble serve, just to bless you, that it be well with thee, the better that thing's going to tick. Pull out the love of God and go to polishing. It may not have the initial spark, but a deeper luster. Praise the Lord. A deeper meaning. Number four, they get very busy with life. Can you relate to that? Business demands. Work. There's rent or a mortgage payment. And often there's little ones. And there's that sickness that comes. You're tired. My wife and I had been married about 6 months, and we were going from a wedding, from the building where the wedding was, going over to where the reception was, and this older brother was walking beside us. The preacher had preached on the wife being a crown to her husband. And this brother, he had a hitch in his gait, and he was sort of hobbling along, and he looked over at me, and we just heard about the crown, and he says, "Just an old hat by now, huh, brother?" I thought he was talking about the whole wedding thing, you know. And I said, "Yeah." And he says, "Ha ha," he laughed. "She's no longer a crown. She's now an old hat." That's not very glorious. And so he or she becomes old hat instead of a crown. Love diminishes. I'm glad I don't have to end there. We want to talk here now about what the husband provides in the marriage. And we're going back to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to say at this point that both of them, both of us, must find our deepest fulfillment and our ultimate fulfillment in the Lord. Our deepest part is spiritual. And there are things that a husband and a wife cannot give to each other. That we must get from the Lord. And if you're struggling because I can't get from my mate all that fully satisfies me, you might look at what is lacking in what you're getting from the Lord. Because ultimately, in the ultimate degree, we cannot get from our mate all that we need at the deepest level. A branch separated from the vine is not fruitful. So we want to read here in Ephesians 5 and pull a few thoughts here. What the husband provides in marriage, firstly, is consideration. And we read that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It says to dwell with her according to knowledge, as she is the weaker vessel, and giving honor to her. So he is the provider and the leader, so he dwells with her according to knowledge. He knows her preferences and her limitations, and he is considerate. And the first thing he provides is consideration, taking her into consideration, not merely plowing ahead. Lou Priolo, that's the best way I know to say the word, in the book, The Complete Husband, says that a husband is to study his wife all of his life. The reason he needs to continue to study her is that some degree or another, she continues to change. But the complete husband that knows how to minister to his wife, studies his wife, considers her, notices things about her, helps relieve her problems. He is considerate. Secondly, he provides discipleship. We're considering what the husband provides in marriage. Are you, husband, providing discipleship? And this gets into some of what we talked about yesterday. But in verse 23 here, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so there's some discipling going on here. So you see your wife has a need. So you're going to get the water out. Let me wash that spot off. Don't have a spot on me. But you do. You have a spot there. You know, that doesn't really go all that well. Speaking of metaphor, but if in the process of opening the scripture and seeking to wash ourselves and our wives with God's standard, and this is what God thinks about this and what God thinks about that, and he's just simply making a disciple of her even as he's seeking to disciple himself, many of her spots and wrinkles just go away. Many of her needs, and so he needs to be a continual discipler. He uses words, words of counsel, words of courage, words of comfort, words of truth, maybe words of truth to dismiss negative thoughts and negative feelings. Just simply discipleship. It's very clear here. When you've been to a revival meeting and there's been preaching and there's deeper stirrings going on in the heart, doesn't it feel refreshing and clean and beautiful? It's just discipleship. That's what's going on, discipleship. And the husband provides that. If you're not providing that, it's a significant hole that you're leaving. God has arranged it this way. Christ never neglects his bride in discipleship. If it's neglected, it's on our part. Thirdly, he is head. It says the husband is the head of the wife. Now, someone said that she's the neck that turns the head. And there's something to that, possibly. But what do you think of a head? The head office has immense authority and possibility of bringing blessed guidance and good into our lives. Sometimes we see the head office as something to wrangle with because they don't do things like we would want them. But it says that he is the head, which means protection. You must get past him, the guard, the head, and he forbids any harm. Isn't that a beautiful place for a wife to be? Under the head of her husband? He protects me. He won't let other people just come into my life and take advantage of me. He's the head. He takes the brunt of whatever comes our way. He takes the lead. And by the way, we were told when we were newlyweds, if you're going out to eat, don't make her decide where you're going to eat. Ask her if there's somewhere she'd like to eat, and you can take her suggestion, but don't make her decide. You're the head and lead out in those things. That's just a small example. He solves fear problems. A lot of marriages, a lot of women have trouble with fears, and I'm not sure why. But he takes the lead. He is the head there. He helps to solve those problems, sometimes without a word, listening attentively. If a hard stand needs to be taken, he will take it and protect her. I traveled when I was in my teens. I traveled a little bit with a couple who was considerably dysfunctional. Now, he did some homemade knife grinding and made homemade knives. He'd put a deer antler. He'd take an old file and break the thing and grind it down and put a swerve on the front end of it and bring it to a tip. And he would grind beautiful hand-ground knives and put a deer antler handle on the thing, glue it on with epoxy. And when they traveled, when they needed gas and they're out of money, he would send his wife in to barter with the salesperson at the counter so much gas for this knife. But he sent her to do the dirty work. He needs to be thrashed. Go in there and take your responsibility. Be the head here. He will take the hard stand and protect her. Fourthly, he is pastor. Look at verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, one of the things that a pastor does a lot of is just sitting and hearing people out, hearing about their troubles, hearing about their concerns. Maybe it's sins and failures. Maybe it's questions of their future. And he just simply sits and hears them out and asks questions. Is that everything that's on your heart? Is there anything else? Yeah, well, let's go to this passage. Let's go to that passage. Let's talk about this. And that is what the husband is called to contribute and provide for his wife and his family. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? He draws out her heart, hears her heartbeat, and shepherds in such a way that her spots and wrinkles disappear. And some of her own might be exposed in the process. She just grows out of them. But it has to be a wholesome, godly, loving atmosphere. The husband is to provide this. Fifthly, he is lover. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. He is lover. He is to provide love. He is to provide a gentle, loving atmosphere. There is a loving, gentle touch, a tender look, affectionate words, committed words, a continual interest. He moves toward her, pursues her, and she never need worry where his heart is. You might be like me, coming up a bit short, maybe a lot short. And maybe a thought goes on in your mind that if I actually lived like that, I wouldn't have time for anything else. Far from true. Because once a wife's love tank is full, and she's strong in the Lord and strong in her faith, she becomes a tremendous asset in every fear of life that you face. And you will get much more than you ever put in. So it's said that various people have different love languages, and all our needs are basic. For some, a gift, it doesn't matter what size gift, a small gift, big gift, for some, a gift means enormous. That isn't my love language. For some, acts of service. Whew, that's just wonderful. If your mate is one of those, acts of service. And the love tank will fill. For me, words of affirmation. She wouldn't give them to me. She said, they're cheap. You can say them as you're going out the door. But time, that's what means something to me. The thing I had the very least of, I thought. But when her love tank is full, well, she's never demanding. But when her love tank is full, what speaks of love to her? Let's see, it seems like there's a couple more, maybe one more. It doesn't come to mind right now. And the thought comes from the five love language by Gary something, I believe. Is it Gary Chapman? I don't remember for sure the author. And we read the book for conversation's sake and said, okay, some things make sense. It's not Bible. But it stimulates your mind a little bit, and I find that people are in various categories, more or less, in some of those things. But you know what I noticed over the years? She started using more words of affirmation. And I think I'm getting a little more time. But we need to talk a little more about what the wife brings to the marriage. What is her place in the marriage? And again, here from 1st Timothy 5, verse 14, it says that she guides the house. Paul said, I would the younger women would marry, bear children, guide the house, Give none occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully or something to that effect. So the first point I have here is that she guides the house. Caring for the provisions is her place, not providing them. To cook and clean and guide the children, to meet him at the door, to welcome him. So her domain is in the home. But I want you to notice that when God said, let us make man in our own image, and then he says, it's not good that the man be alone, I will make him an help ruler for him. No. So I will make him a fitting helper. And so when we have these things here in the scriptures, it falls rather amazingly in this passage in Ephesians how much of her work is a complementary work, where she complements him in his work in this outline. So let's look at Ephesians 5, verse 24. It says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. She brings loving support. She takes up his vision. She takes up his life and goals and cheerfully seeks to help him accomplish what's on his heart. I had an experience the other day when I went to get a part for the dump truck where it rung off a drive shaft. And probably it'll be a long time till I forget his and her name. But I usually don't remember names very good. I guess there's not enough drama connected with it. So I'd seen on the side of the truck, on the sleeper, this truck was no longer functioning, didn't look like, but it called the husband's name and said it was his pad when she's mad, and it had her name there. Well, I thought a little about that. So we found a piece of shaft, and we're trying to get the two shafts apart, and the spline was stuck. And he had just stepped inside the shop to get a pliers, big pliers to take a plastic nut off, when this Pioneer 1000 side-by-side pulls up, and she says, calls him by name and says, where is he at? I just pointed at the shop. When he came out in that same high-pitched, almost wild tone of voice, she told him what to do, what to use to do it, and who was waiting for him on the other side. And he listened. He said not a word. And he bent over, started taking that thing off, and she fired a machine up and took off. Now, that's not her place. I wonder what's going to become of their relationship and how long till there's a divorce. She brings loving support and takes up his vision. It's not that she doesn't see some things that need to be done, but she is a helper. She seeks to help him accomplish what is on his heart. And so here we saw that point in verse 24. Fourthly, thirdly, in verse 23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And this is almost redundant, but I think it fits in a different point. She carries out his vision and guidance. Just like the church today is not in charge, her request to her husband should be, husband, guide me today. guide me in this situation. Can you help me with my perplexity here? There's this situation. Would you guide me? She comes with that kind of attitude. And fourthly, she does not manipulate him. Verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." She does not manipulate him. Submission is a submission. And I know that all these points somewhat overlap, but I'd like to talk about them separately. A submission. If you were a contractor and you contracted to build this whole building, but say you weren't a mason, so you get a mason to sub out the block laying here. He has responsibility here. Her mission is a submission. And she does not manipulate him. She subs under him. She takes the feminine part of her mission, of his mission rather. He should consider her, but she is not in charge with all her convictions. It's illegal in God's economy. She is not in charge and she should not manipulate him. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 26, the first part of the verse says, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands." Sounds like Solomon knew something about manipulating women, and he had a bunch of them, heathen women. Fifthly, she admires him, believes in him, prays for him. She reverences him, as verse 33 says. She gives him looks of affirmation. She is his confidant, somebody that he's able to come home to and confide his own struggles to and his own load. And she listens. She's also an advisor, but never says, "I told you so." Number six here, I'm going to go just slightly over time here. Some practical tips to maintain the shine. Regular time just sharing and caring about each other. Don't fill your life so full. In the end, it won't be worth it. Keep the things basic. Make time for each other. Occasionally have special times like a date out. Even spend a night away, just you two. Do some courting. Revive the flame, the spark. You can cook special foods like Sloppy Joe's. We had Sloppy Joe's yesterday. Very delicious. Now, the significance of the food is important. We had Sloppy Joe's for sandwiches at our wedding. And so every so often on our wedding anniversary, my wife would reproduce our wedding meal. And this is special. It's special food. Do some things to stimulate goodwill and memories, something that happened in the past. This is special food because of that. Open her car door sometimes. I didn't say always, because I don't always do it. We are listening to a preacher, and he says, "I want a commitment out of you men that you're going to open your wife's car door." And I sat there and thought inside, I ain't going to do it. Her arm is not broke and the latch is not broke inside the door. It works just fine. She opened her own door. And I thought, why is there such a resistance inside of me to open her the door? Well, I'm going to do it. So there was a period of time when we were trying to get induced in these mysteries. And so we agreed that she wouldn't get out of the car. If we got home, she wouldn't get out until I come and open the door. And there was a time or two that I actually was, we'd come home for Sunday lunch at church. And I was sleepy, tired. I went in and reclined in the recliner. And one of the children came in and said, "Daddy, mommy's waiting for you in the carport." Oh my. And I jumped out of there and went and opened her door. But as the habit became a habit, after a few weeks or a month or two, one day she says, "My, but you've changed." I thought, "I've changed? All I'm doing is opening the car door." But it was an act of honor, respect, of service to her. And it meant a lot to her. And there's still sometimes that I act the fool. And I open the door, and I bow to her, and she likes it. Praise her. Praise him. Words do mean something. Be quick to apologize to each other. Compliment each other. Take time to do the honey-do list. The other evening, my wife had an appointment, and I was going to a meeting. And she had fixed a very nice meal. And left it there on the counter, and we understood what was going on, and she took off. And I came in and ate. And I thought, you know, that was a very nice meal, and I leave her with the mess here while I go off to my meeting. So there's an empty envelope laying there, one that we weren't going to use to return anything. So on the back side of it, I just wrote, "Thank you!" exclamation. "I love you!" exclamation. And underneath, a face. This morning, I noticed that among her stack of papers that she goes through, she had that envelope stuck up on the end to where the writing appeared and the face appeared. I said, "Huh, maybe I'm onto something." Keep the atmosphere clear. Keep it clear. Don't let underlying struggles brood there and refuse to talk about them. Brother Denny used to say, a spiritual leader will have a radiant wife. And I've hesitated to preach that over the years because my wife wasn't radiant often enough. I wasn't making her radiant. If you will have a spark in your marriage, you must do some sparking. God bless y'all.